Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the 10th chapter of Luke's gospel, the 25th through the 28th verse. Again, familiar verses. I'm not going to read the whole passage. This is only the first part of the passage. And then there's a parable told right after this, and you'll recognize that in just a moment as I read. But also note the relationship between this passage and what Aaron read just a few minutes ago from the book of Deuteronomy. Hear now these words from Luke 10. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Across the more than two decades of ministry with you here at Pleasant Grove, I have routinely made an unofficial, unscientific, uninformed survey. In other words, a guess with respect to the religious demographics of our community here at Pleasant Grove. Now, how I go about compiling my data is very simple. I just allow the names of folks who call this community of faith home to come to my mind in a free association of sorts. I then sort the names into categories according to what I understand their religious background to be. For instance, in my mind, there's a category with the heading United Methodist. There is a category with the heading Roman Catholic. There is a category with the heading no prior religious affiliation. And there is a category with the heading other. Okay, those are the four categories that I use. Anyway, after sorting out folks like this for a number of weeks, and I did this just recently, I draw together some basic findings. And what I have found out that time and time again, I come to the conclusion that we at Pleasant Grove are a religiously diversified group. We draw from many different traditions, and we draw from no tradition. My latest observations lead me to guess that approximately one-third of our folks here at Pleasant Grove come from the United Methodist tradition. One-third. About a quarter to about a third come from the Roman Catholic tradition. Another 10 or 15% come from no formal tradition. And the remaining folks, roughly maybe depending on how you break down the other category, 15 to 20% come up from a wide variety of traditions. Whether it might be an Orthodox tradition, meaning Eastern Orthodox, one of those traditions, or from the many Protestant traditions. There's just a great mix of folks in this place. And although I celebrate such a diversity of tradition and credit you for establishing an environment in which such ecumenism can flourish, there is one slight downside to this diversity. But it's one that can be addressed. Because we have come from so many traditions, a large number of us, maybe 70% of us, don't know a lot about the history that lies behind the name United Methodist. And because I tend to revel in our eclectic nature, I have not done enough across the years to address this matter. We have a wonderful tradition that undergirds and sustains us at Pleasant Grove. We should know more about it, know where it came from. So the plan is this. The plan is, over the remainder of this summer and into the fall, to engage us in a conversation concerning what it means to be called United Methodist. Now, I'm not exactly sure where this will take us, exactly. So I want you to guide me along the way over the next, you know, few weeks. You know, I have a pretty good idea how we should progress and where we might want to be going, but I'm always open to some side trips, something you want to see along the way. So I hope you will, you know, come up to me and say, Jay, I want to know more about this. Anyway, as we have this conversation, I hope that it will not just be confined to this room during this time each week, but will be a topic that will find its way into our homes and the conversations of our daily lives. It's that important. I am convinced it's that important. All right, then. Everyone okay? Everyone so far? Okay, good. Well, let's go. Let me ask you this. Did you know that the United Methodist Church is an Episcopal church? It's an Episcopal church. I mean, it was in our name until the 1930s. The Methodist Episcopal Church, what we're called. Most people don't know that we're an Episcopal, and we still are an Episcopal church. Now, not to be confused with the Episcopal Church, different group. It comes from the word episkopos in Greek, which simply means bishop or overseer. The Greek word for our fearless leader, so to speak. Churches who have an administrative or ecclesiastical structure that includes the office of bishop are Episcopal churches. Our resident bishop here in Eastern North Carolina is Bishop Hope Morgan Ward. Many of you know Hope, Bishop Hope, and her office is now, the Methodist building now is in Garner, right near the intersection of Highway 70 and Interstate 40. There's a big building over there. That's where our headquarters for Eastern North Carolina is. Anyway, there are 46 Episcopal areas in the United States, and there are 20 Episcopal areas outside of the United States. Now, I don't want to talk about church structure today. I'll save that for a later time. But so first, let me back up a little bit. Well, let me back up a lot for just a second. The founder of what we call the United Methodist Church and the Methodist movement and what ultimately became the United Methodist Church was a Church of England priest named John Wesley. Okay, write that down in your brain. John Wesley. Okay, you remember that. Wesley lived in 18th century England. That's where he was born in 1703 and died in 1791. We'll go with that. Okay. I'm sure we'll have many occasions in the next few weeks to talk about John Wesley, but let me just say this about him in order to get our conversation started today. If you want to begin to get a grasp on the theology and the way John Wesley and then the Methodist movement, ultimately United Methodist Church, goes about organizing and thinking about its religious life, a good place to start would be the word practical. Practical, okay? Wesley was practical. Of course, he was well-grounded in the academy. He was a graduate of Christ Church, Oxford. He was no slouch. He took great care in thinking through all the ancient traditions of the early church and all the nuanced theology of the Protestant reformers. He assumed all that. But what tended to be first and foremost in John Wesley's mind was practicality. Okay? How was one's faith to be practiced? How was it to be lived in the world? How do you live your faith? Well, one could speculate, he said, and debate about the nature of God ad nauseum. You know, God is this, blah, blah, blah. And then, at the end of the day, decide that God is love. But if one never lives that, if this love of God or this God that is love is never poured out into this world, then what good is that, he would say. For Wesley, vital faith, faith that is alive, had to be lived. Had to be lived. In other words, we always say it, I love it, talk's cheap. Okay. So I want to quote something for you from our traditions, what's called the Book of Discipline. That's like our book, kind of that states it, the things that United Methodists believe and are working toward. And here it's under a heading called Our Distinctive Heritage as United Methodists. Just listen, this is who we say we are in our beginning. Methodism did not arise in response to a specific doctrinal dispute. Their task was not to reformulate doctrine. Their task was to summon people to experience the grace of God. Huh. and encourage people to grow in the knowledge and love of God through the personal and corporate discipline of the Christian life. The Wesleyan emphasis upon the Christian life, faith and love put into practice, has been the hallmark of those traditions now incorporated into the United Methodist Church. Faith in practice. The love of God lived out. How do you practice your faith? How do you live out your faith? Do you practice it, or do you just assume it is something that happens spontaneously? Think about that. How do you go about living your faith? Now, if you're one that thinks it just happens, you don't have to do anything, I used to be with you on that. That's what I used to think. I used to believe that you just, if you thought about it every once in a while, you came to church and you heard some things, it would just happen. But I'm no longer in that camp. I now believe that we must be intentional in our faith formation, in the practice of our faith, in our discipline, in order to be transformed into the image of Christ. Okay, let me ask you. I asked the kids, I didn't ask the kids, I should have asked them this at the children's time. Do you like rules? Do you like rules in your life? I see some nods. Kenny says no. Okay. Do you find them helpful? Do you find them useful? I love them. I love rules. Not that I follow them. I didn't ask that. But I like to have them to kind of give a structure to my life. Then I can decide if I want to observe them or not. Anyway, maybe we should call them guidelines. Maybe that'll be better. Let's call them guidelines, not rules, guidelines. But anyway, think about our religious tradition. Go back to the beginning of our religious tradition and think about the guidelines. What's the first thing you think about? Okay, let me give you a little hint. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and receives some guidelines, and part of those we call the 10 guidelines. That's right. I like that. The 10 guidelines. So the idea was, if you want to be connected, if you want to live out your life of faith, just follow these 10 guidelines. Okay? Great. But 10 seems to be a little bit excessive. Don't you think? That's a lot. A little bit oppressive, maybe. Well, we move forward in the tradition, and they seem to get pared back some. You know, Moses lives in about 1200 B.C. We move to Luke chapter 10. A lawyer, a person who knows the rules, stands up to test Jesus to see if he knows the rules. He says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, tell me the rules. Tell me the rules to live by. Jesus listens to the question, and then he turns it back on the young man, if you see. And he doesn't start in Exodus 20. He says, okay, here's one of ten. And here's two of ten. It doesn't go through that. No, he asks a very straightforward question. He says, well, you're a sharp guy. You tell me the rules. You tell me what is written in the law of God. You tell me how to read it and to understand it. Well, the young man thought about it for a few moments. And then he says to Jesus, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Smiling, I envision, Jesus replies, you're absolutely right. Do this and you will live. Do this. 17 centuries later, people are still trying to figure out how to observe that rule, the rule of love. How can we possibly live like that? So in 1739, a group of about 10 folks came to John Wesley in England, a young Anglican priest, and they were in London, and they asked him this very question. How can we do that? How can we live out love? How can we love God and our neighbor in all that we do? How is that possible? Mr. Wesley replied, we'll work on that together. We'll work on it. So soon after that meeting, Wesley began to meet with those folks on Thursday evenings to reflect with them on their lives. And they would hold each other accountable, and they would talk about it and say, what have you done this week? And this was the beginning of what was called the United Societies. And they, the first one took off. So many people wanted to be a part of this that Wesley had to split them up in what he called classes, about 12 people each. That worked for Jesus, the model of 12, so he went with it. Over which he appointed a leader to direct their efforts. So basically, they gathered for encouragement and accountability and direction. And being the pragmatist that he was, Wesley felt it was necessary to establish certain rules for the societies. Rules or disciplines that would aid the Methodist, to achieve their goals of wholeness, in achieving their goals of transformation. Okay. About 10 years ago, one of our United Methodist bishops, he died just in the last year, Bishop Reuben Job, looked out over the church, and he was a bit disheartened. And this wasn't just the Methodist church, this was the church in general. He saw an institution and a collection of well-intentioned individuals going through the motions of doing church, and without a passion that brings life. And he said this: "The path we're on has become so well-worn that only a radical change can jar us out of the deep ruts of our dilemma. And this radical change is possible because we see the devastating cost of going on as we are. Continuing on as we are is no longer a viable option. The risks are too high and the results too costly. But where are we to turn? What are we to do?" In other words, how do you live out your faith now? How do we begin to reclaim a transformative force for our lives? So Bishop Job thought about it, and then he remembered something. He remembered Wesley's rules. And they weren't complicated. They weren't burdensome. They weren't numerous. No, they were three simple rules. Number one, do no harm. Do no harm. Two, do good. Three, stay in love with God. John Wesley said this: "These are the general rules of our societies, all of which we are taught of God to observe, even in His written word, which is the only rule and the sufficient rule both of our faith and practice. And all these we know His Spirit writes on truly awakened hearts." And these may sound familiar to some of you. A few years back, we spent some time reading through Bishop Job's little book by the same title, Three Simple Rules. So what I was thinking about that and thinking about some plans we have for the fall. So what I hope to do now and in the coming weeks is to use these three rules, these three simple rules that help the fledgling Christian community begin to take shape, to use them as a practical place to begin a deeper conversation on the nature of our life together as expressed in the body of Christ called Pleasant Grove United Methodist Church. And it's my hope that just such a conversation will help us individually and collectively move a little bit closer to what Methodists call, and you'll hear more about this, Christian perfection. Perfect love of God and neighbor. Because Jesus said, if you remember this, in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. An imperative. Don't try. Do it. Perfect love of God and neighbor. So I'm hoping you will join us for the conversation. It begins today and will extend into the fall as we reflect on what it means to be a people called Methodist. Thanks be to God.